Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to begin to read at verse 26 and we will read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The passage that we're looking at today, together with the one that we saw back in Hebrews chapter 6, are very difficult for many Christians to understand correctly. Some very sensitive souls will read the words that we have just read and they will conclude that they cannot possibly be Christians because they still sin, even knowingly and deliberately. But this passage is not given in Scripture here to discourage genuine believers. Rather, it is for your encouragement, Christian, if you understand it properly. The problem comes in verse 26, where Scripture says that if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does this writer mean when he says that to us? In preaching from this passage, Ligon Duncan, in his sermon on this section, summarized it this way. What is the deliberate sin that the author of Hebrews is warning us against going on in? The sin is the sin of rejecting Christ, of ceasing to believe on Him in whom is life eternal, of failing to continue in faith in Jesus, of looking for another way to stand accepted before God than the righteousness of Christ. What has the whole argument of this book been all the way up to Hebrews 10:26? That Jesus is better. So what he's warning against is you deciding that something is better than Jesus, or that there is another way to stand right before God other than Jesus. In other words, failing to put your faith in Jesus and persisting in that unbelief. Ligon's right. That's the point. This passage really is divided into two sections. The first half has to do with rejecting Jesus and those who do that. And the second half has to do with continuing in the Christian life, continuing in the Christian faith. And so we're looking at in verses 26 and 27, the eternal consequences that come when a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are eternal consequences. Now, the thing to realize is that in the Greek language in which this passage was written, the very first word in the sentence, which always receives emphasis, is the word deliberately. Okay, so that's the first word in the sentence. Deliberately sinning is what he's talking about here. People who go on and do that. That's the emphasis here. And so it's this passage, this first part is about deliberate sin. The sin of deliberately turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking salvation someplace else or in someone else. That's what he's getting at. That's the point. Remember what has happened, what we've seen throughout this letter up to this place. And that is that these Hebrew Christians were being told that they could turn away from the Lord Jesus and turn back to Judaism or to a form of Judaism, and they would have everything that has been promised by Christ and no persecution to go along with it. And therefore, they could escape what was coming and what they had experienced already. And so some of them are being swayed by this argument, and others are wavering in their faith and in their devotion to Christ. And this is seen in what we saw last time, which was how some had begun to abandon worship together with fellow believers. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he had said. And so the point that he was making there was some folks were already doing that. They were backing away from commitment to Christ. They were backing away from the church. And they were wavering. And so he says, don't do that. So this warning is against those who are with willful intention rejecting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only perfect sacrifice for sins and trying to find salvation somewhere else. Now, if you look at Hebrews 6 and you look at Hebrews 10, these two passages sometimes seem to be almost identical, but there's an important difference here. In Hebrews chapter 6, what he warns against is rejecting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What he's talking about here in chapter 10 is rejecting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as sufficient. So chapter 6 is rejecting the person as Savior, and chapter 10 is rejecting the work as sufficient. And these two things obviously go together. You can't reject either one of those. And so here, he has just talked about this perfect sacrifice of Jesus. He has spent a couple of chapters building up to how Christ is the only sacrifice for sins. And now he's saying you can't reject this, because if you do, you have no sacrifice. That's the point. If you turn your back on Christ, thinking to go someplace else, remember this. There is no sacrifice anywhere else. You will not have a sacrifice for sins if you turn away from Christ. That's what he's saying. And so he's not addressing Christians who sin here and are grieved and who repent and who return to the Lord by the grace of God. He's not addressing us in that way. He is addressing others who continue to sin against God and don't care. He is addressing those who continue to think that they can sin and somehow or other just make it up to God by their own good works, or who think that they can continue to sin and then find something other than the sacrifice of Christ that will make them acceptable to God. He's talking about those who deliberately, consciously, persistently desert the living God, who renounce Christ and who renounce the community of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's describing here is what we call apostasy. People who turn their back on what they once professed and renounce Christ and go away from Christ and seek salvation elsewhere. That's what he's addressing. Now, instead of finding forgiveness in something or someone else, a person who does that, who goes on deliberately sinning, will only receive judgment from God, not mercy. Notice that he talks about the fury of fire here. That's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God poured out on rebellious sinners who reject Christ and spurn the atonement of the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul mentions will happen when Christ returns, as he writes to the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." And so what Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians about the return of Christ and the flaming fire and the eternal destruction on the enemies of God, the writer to Hebrews says here, if you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ and look for salvation elsewhere, the only thing you will receive is not mercy from God, but fury of fire. And then he says, if you think that somehow or other rejecting the new covenant mercy is somehow easier to do or has fewer consequences, no. Let's think about judgment here for just a minute. And so in verses 28 and 29, he speaks first about the judgment that comes when a person rejects the law of Moses, and then the judgment that comes when a person rejects the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Setting aside the law of Moses, what that refers to is the total rejection of the law of the old covenant. It has to do with a rejection of the God of Scripture, an attempt to find in the Old Testament, salvation somewhere else. And it is a capital crime in Scripture. If there were two or three witnesses that could prove that that had taken place, then the person who was accused of that and proven to be guilty of that had to die. Deuteronomy 17. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing His covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so here we've got what the Old Testament says about spurning the covenant, about spurning the God of the covenant. It is punishment that comes from God as a rejection of the law of Moses. That's bad. You die. But the rejection of the Son of God is much worse than just simply dying. How much worse, it says in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one? And then he describes this person who rejects Christ. You see, the worst punishment is not just death. It's bad enough to die, sure. But the worst punishment is eternal death in hell and the lake of fire forever. That's a whole lot worse. God identifies the rejection of Christ by these folks in a threefold way in verse 29. He talks about a person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Rejection of the gospel, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as knocking Christ down and kicking Him and stepping on Him while He's down. That's what He's saying. That's the picture that's given here. You remember wicked Queen Jezebel, how she was treated. She was thrown alive out of an upper window and she went smack on the pavement and died on impact. And then Jehu, who had called for her to be tossed out the window, ran over her with his horses and chariot. That's the picture that we're talking about here. That's the picture of the person who rejects Christ, is wanting him thrown down and trampled upon. And he says that's what it's like when you reject Christ in this way. Such contempt for Christ will not be forgiven. The second thing that is used to describe this rejection of the gospel is this person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, don't think that that word sanctified, as is used here, is talking about salvation. What it's talking about is bringing someone within the sphere of the covenant of grace externally by membership in the visible church. In other words, this person has become a church member. This person has joined the church. He or she has been baptized and has been brought within the realm where the grace of God normally operates. Normally, we expect to see the grace of God operating within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this person has been brought into this realm where the grace of God is operative and has been set apart and has claimed the name of Christ or had the name of Christ put upon him. But there is no work in the heart and soul in this person's life. He's got a high honor. He's got a great privilege. And he's also got many responsibilities, among which are the duty to repent of his sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But by themselves, please remember this, by themselves, baptism and church membership are not salvation. If they're not accompanied by the work of the grace of the Holy Spirit, applying the blood and the righteousness of Christ to a person, then all you get in baptism is wet, and all you get in church membership is a tax deduction. And that's it. And some friends. He has outraged the Spirit of grace, is the third thing that's said. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Christ. Remember that the Holy Spirit doesn't promote himself, but he promotes the Lord Jesus. He bears witness to Christ. And he applies the benefits of Christ's redemption to the elect of God. He applies the grace of God to the lives of God's chosen people. And so a person who rejects this is saying, in effect, that the work of the Holy Spirit is no good because the work of Christ, which he applies to you, is no good either. It is like slapping the Holy Spirit in the face or spitting in his face, if he had a face, which he doesn't, but it's like that. And guess what? It only produces rage on the part of the Holy Spirit toward the one who does this. So these three things, trampling the Son of God underfoot, profaning the blood of the covenant by which you've been set apart in church membership and baptism, and outraging the Spirit of grace, they describe this person who rejects the Lord Jesus. Now, the holiness of God ought to produce in your life and my life a holy fear. We know, it says in verses 30 and 31, we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The one who rejects Jesus and his work will know only wrath and judgment from God, not love and mercy. God will execute judgment on those who call themselves Christians and are not. And he will also judge those who at one time claimed to be regenerate and never were and have since fallen away. That's the thing to remember. They make this claim. They appear for a time to be, but in reality, they have no root. They are not connected to Christ in a saving way, in a living way, and so they fall away. And he will execute vengeance on all his enemies, especially those who once were within the church falsely. That is said to warn these folks that if they turn away from Christ and his work of salvation, they have nowhere else to go. There is no other Savior. There is no other sacrifice for sins other than the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now, starting in verse 32, we're looking at these exhortations that he begins to give them and reminders that he begins to give them and us about continuing in the Christian faith. And the first thing he tells you and me in verses 32 to 34 is examine and remember the grace of God in your life. But recall, he says, the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So they're told that they could... Now remember, they were being told by enemies of Christ. They were being told by some, all you have to do to escape persecution is to turn your back on this Jesus guy and come back to Judaism or come back to our form of Judaism. And they're promising everything that Christianity has to offer without persecution, if you just come over to us and follow us. But our writer has already said that if you turn away from Christ, you don't have a Savior, you don't have a sacrifice. And now he wants to remind them. He says, think back for just a minute. Think back about the early days after your conversion. Think back about when you had just first heard the gospel, how you joyfully endured suffering. Right now you're being told, turn away from this, you won't ever have to suffer again, and you're being tempted by that. Think back about how joyful you were even to endure sufferings because you had come to know Christ. Sometimes they were being persecuted. Sometimes they were coming alongside others who were being persecuted for their Christian faith, and they were enabling them and helping them to endure under persecution. They had visited their Christian brothers in prison because there were many who were being arrested. And they had even had their property confiscated by the state because of their association with Christ. And we know for a fact that this did happen and was it took place in the Roman Empire. And we know that the book of Revelation talks about it also as a great problem that has happened in the past, happens throughout history, and will yet happen. And so here they had endured losing everything, all their possessions. But they had a different attitude back then. And their attitude was that they looked forward to better possessions, things that could never be taken away, because they had, even though they lost their earthly goods, they didn't grieve the loss of those earthly goods, because, as it says in Matthew 6, and Jesus told his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so these Christians had gone through the same type of somewhat worldly transformation that we do as well in our time. They were joyful young believers in Christ. They were excited. They were persecuted, and it didn't bother them. They lost possessions, and they were put into prison, and that was okay. They loved Jesus. And now they've gotten a little bit older in the faith, and they've sort of slowed down, and they've begun to think about this world, and they've become attached to some things here again. And now they're worried about losing their stuff. And now they're worried about being put into prison. And now they're worried about being beaten for Christ. And so the writer says, wait a minute, think about what it was like when you first became a believer. That ought to be true of you all the time. The point is, recall the workings of God in your life shortly after your conversion. How you joyfully endured many things because you'd come to know the one who is the only Savior of sinners. And you know that knowing Him is better than anything the world has to offer. And you know that knowing Him enables you to endure all that the world can throw at you. And so he's saying, in essence, look at your past perseverance in the face of all sorts of difficulties. That's proof of genuine faith. Don't give up on that. In verses 35 and 36, he tells these folks and us, put your hope in the promises of God. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The confidence that he's talking about here is not self-confidence. The Bible never, never, never tells Christians to be self-confident. Instead, the Bible always tells us to put our confidence and our hope and our trust in our Savior. We're to be confident in Him. We can't be confident in ourselves. Take a look at Peter. Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll stand by. I'll die with you. No. Didn't happen. That's the way we are. When you're self-confident like that, you've got to remember what the Scripture says. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Because when we begin to be confident in ourselves, we are really heading for a major faceplant right on the pavement. You're called upon to exercise endurance here, no matter what the cost. What's endurance? Well, endurance in Scripture is the ability, by the grace of God, to bear up under difficult circumstances. You endure. You are able to continue to bear up under really tough times. He says, you need this. You're going to need this. And the promised reward that's held out to those who endure to the end by doing the will of God is eternal life. Listen to what Scripture says. When Jesus was asked about doing the will of God, He described what God's will is, and it's important because it applies to what's being said here. When you have done the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God simply is to believe on the Son of God, whom the Father has sent, and to continue to live your life by faith in Him. Jesus said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the promise. Okay? You do the will of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive the promise. And the promise is, I will raise him up on the last day. It's eternal life. It's salvation. It's all that's involved in that. And you also continue to be able to do these things as a Christian by looking to the coming one, the Lord Jesus, verses 37 and 38. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, "Yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The prophet Habakkuk was encouraging the people of God to persevere in hard times. And so the writer to the Hebrews draws from that, and he says to these Christians who are about to endure persecution, yeah, you need to endure also. You need to persevere in hard times because hard times are coming. But the encouragement is the wait is not long until Christ returns. Now, you can say, well, it's been 2,000 years. Yes. In God's timing, the wait's not long. Every single generation, I was thinking about this morning, every single generation doesn't know when Christ is returning, but every single generation of Christians is to live as though Christ were about to return. That's the thing. He tells us, be doing so when this one comes. All those kingdom parables that we looked at, all of those kingdom parables talked about the return that was unexpected and how the servant or others were to be doing the will of their master when their master returned. And so that's what we're supposed to do. We're to live lives doing what Christ commands of us in Scripture, living by faith in Him, in expectation that He will return, and He will one day. And so the time in God's plan is short, though we know not when that will be. And the way in which you do that, of course, in the interim during this life, is to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that despite all the temptations to abandon the faith, you must never turn your back on Jesus. And those who do, who were once members of the church externally, who had heard the gospel and said they believed the gospel, but who then renounced that gospel and departed from the one that they said they believed and departed from the church, those folks fall under the displeasure of God, and the displeasure of God has dire eternal consequences. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We are called upon, in verse 39, to persevere. We're to persevere in Christ, because those who turn their backs on Christ, who shrink back from the faith, who cease to call upon Him, who cease to be associated with Him in any way, will be destroyed ultimately under the judgment of God. But we're not like that. Notice that this chapter ends on the fact that he says, but we're not like that. We are of those who continue in faith in Christ by the grace of God, and therefore are not destroyed, but instead preserve our souls. We preserve them for ourselves. We keep them in Christ. We endure. We persevere by God's grace. And so through the grace of God, what he's saying is you are to keep your soul safe from attack as you continue to believe in Jesus and as you continue to live by faith in Him day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this chapter ends on this note of encouragement, that even though there are many warnings here, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great blessings and the great encouragement that you give in the midst of these warnings, that for those of us whom you've called to yourself through Christ, that we can find comfort and encouragement. We can find, Lord, your grace to continue to persevere and to endure in the face of everything that comes upon us, knowing that there is great reward and there are great promises held out to us in Christ. And Father, you enable us to achieve those things, to attain those things by your grace. Bless us to live for Jesus day by day. We ask in his holy and precious name. Amen.